I put that video before you because every church, right, has its weirdness, has its weird things that it does, has its culture, has its kind of unwritten rules that it doesn't actually even know it has a lot of the time. Things that they just do so often, they don't notice. But when new people come, they absolutely notice. Here's another funny little article I found talking about this week from someone giving advice to a newcomer. Hey, are you new here? I'm guessing you are, since you've been pretending to read the bulletin for the past 4 minutes, and you're more dressed up than our pastor. Let me give you some advice from someone who's been where you are. So, first things first, you need to know what to do with your hands. This is the 11 a.m. service. You should feel free to raise an arm during the chorus or faster paced songs or during slower songs when words like cross or blood are really highlighted. Side note, the word victory always gets two hands, always. You can also join in the occasional clapping. If you're uncoordinated, don't worry. Most of us don't know how to clap off beats either. Also, if you get talking to folks after a while and there's this, how can I put it lightly, an inquiry into your spousal situation and they find out you're single, they will very quickly begin trying to matchmake you. If you're married, though, expect a lot of invitations to more couplesy events that you can possibly entertain. Say yes to all of them. Most of them won't materialise. And if you have kids, be able to articulate your opinion on public versus private versus homeschool education. Your views matter and are a huge, you know what, scratch that. Better play your cards close to your chest on that one. It's a bit of information to help you as you come into church. And it's not those churches that are unique. This church has a culture of things that it does, some of them biblical, some of them not from the Bible, some of them bad, some of them not necessarily bad. But there are unwritten rules of DPC, unwritten rules of things that happen. I tried to find some of them out, and here's some that came back to me this week. The mathematical baby pastor relationship, which is to do with something to do with the smaller the baby is, the more pastor-related meals the church should make for them and take to their house. Please leave your fights in the car park and come in smiling. Stand up to sing, close your eyes to pray, make sure you have some nice clothes for church, fill the seating from the back, and the first four rows are out of bounds, and there were more. None of those are huge, but there are heaps, I'm certain of it. And as we head into our second week of Galatians, the issue we're dealing with is that the Apostle Paul had gone and taken the gospel to these churches in the Galatian regions. And his concern in now is that someone has been following behind and adding extra things to his gospel, adding rules to the gospel he talked about Jesus. Because they had believed the real gospel. They had been convicted of their sin. They had seen their need for Christ to take their punishment from the wrath of God. They had been welcomed into God's forever new world, and all by grace, a grace from Him, a present, nothing required. But as with so many churches over time, unwritten rules and even written rules started to pop up. Last week in the first few verses, Paul was saying, make sure you've got the true gospel. Make sure you've got the true gospel. He's going to keep going with that. His next move with the Galatians is to remind them that with Jesus, it's not just another religious man or group that have put out a new policy. He wants to make it clear that what he taught them was from out of this world. The message of Christianity came straight from the horse's mouth to Paul. Continuing his kind of drumbeat of being given the gospel directly from Christ himself, he didn't get it secondhand as a story from his kind of school friend's mum's cleaner's nephew. Look at verse 1 of the Bible if you've got it open. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preach is not of human origin.
I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, it was revealed from Jesus Christ. It was opened to him from the Lord himself. And you know, and in terms of wanting to pick someone to represent the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul is not who you and I would pick. We get so familiar with it, especially if we're at church for a long time. We think, oh yeah, the Apostle Paul. But this is a guy who was pleased to see Christians killed. You know, this is a guy who, he's not bragging about his sin here, but he wants to pour more evidence into the bucket to show you the only explanation for what's happened to him is a supernatural encounter with the Lord Jesus. Because in verse 14, he says, I was advancing in Judaism, being Jewish, beyond many of my own people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He was the golden-haired boy of the Jewish religion. And he wasn't having a crisis faith that wanted to make him slowly switch sides. He was going on his merry way, pleased to persecute God's people. Little did he know that God was going to grab him. Verse 15, but when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. See, in the Jewish faith, family matters. Family line matters. Family honor matters. Family tradition matters. Knowing the Old Testament back to front matters. More than that, knowing the thousands of opinions of the Old Testament by other rabbis really matters. But none of that is what changed Paul. None of that is what caused the sudden turnaround. God's plan was to transform Paul by grace, by taking a man who couldn't be less worthy of the blessing of God and opening his eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, to see Jesus. And once he saw it, he couldn't unsee it. It wasn't just seeing in the sense of, oh, look at that, I can see that now. It was seeing as in, all right, okay, I've seen behind the curtain about everything and how it all really works. This is not what I thought. And now I know who God is and what he's doing. To reassure them again that he just didn't get the info from another apostle, he says that instead of going to the center of the Christian hub at Jerusalem, he went in the opposite direction, to Arabia. Now, just some simple geography, Jerusalem's this way and Arabia's that way. This is the Christian hub, this is not. Paul went away to reflect and understand and think about where he went wrong and study the scriptures. In verse 17, he says, I didn't go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia, and later on I returned to Damascus. Let me just stop here for a second, because there's something worth seeing here that's quite powerful. And that is that God can save and change anyone. Even the most unlikely people, God can save them and God can change them. He can save me and change me. He can save you and change you. He can save and change your drug-addicted family member. He can save and change the person who is the best at dirty jokes in your workplace. He can save and change anyone at any time. We've got several people sitting through a Christianity Explored course on Monday nights now, and we should pray for them to be saved and changed. And don't give up when God may not have. Don't do it. We pray, God, save me, save my mum, save my dad, save my mates who are consumed by footy, save my daughter, save my son, save my husband. And God, we call on you to let us see a flow of people saved and changed into your church at DPC. We want to see that. Saved people, changed people. And if it can happen to Paul, of course it can happen to Dolby people too. Of course. So back to Paul now, who then takes them on a tour through his early years of his kind of Christian mission. A tour in which he starts to plant his feet firmly in Christian relationships, in Christian friendships. He goes from the chief prosecutor of Christians to the one that Galatian churches and other Christians are now praising God for. He does eventually head to the Christian hub. He eventually goes to Jerusalem. He goes up to get to know the other churches, to get to know his brothers and sisters. This is a trip of relationship. This is not a trip necessarily of checking if he had the gospel right. In fact, if anything, I suspect it's more of a trip of Paul checking that they weren't sending teams of people with the wrong gospel behind him. That's why he says it wasn't about checking in with the gospel. In verse 18, he talks about Cephas. Cephas is Peter, they're the same person, and Paul often calls Peter Cephas. He says, after 3 years in verse 18, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, Peter, stayed with him for 15 days. I didn't see other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. He's met a bunch of people there, but there are more to come. And you'll notice here, he says, I was personally unknown to a bunch of people, but the idea being that he's becoming personally known to them. The tour continues in verse 21. I went to Syria and Cilicia, we're in verse 22. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. That must have been encouraging to see the kind of prime enemy grabbed by God. And now one of their greatest missionaries. And he shows us something about faith too. That in the Christian faith, it involves getting yourself into relationships with other Christians. That you're actually obliged to be connected to your brothers and sisters on the path. Obliged to keep a check on your teaching and godliness together. Obliged to encourage one another, obliged to host one another, obliged to correct to one another. Paul shared his burdens with people. He taught and he was taught by them. Paul was always willing to have people ask him questions to probe the faith. So even after some reflective time in Arabia, he knows that real Christianity, real faith involves planting himself firmly in the family of Jesus. And so he goes headfirst into plugging himself into relationships. And in the Christian faith, it is true we need time alone with God. We do need time alone with God. And I want to say, especially to younger people, especially, I always say this, and I say this because we're not getting any more obedient at it, but we're so bad at social media that we spend more time with Facebook than God on most days. Okay, we're putting the church in a precarious situation, my generation, and below. I say that to myself and I say it to you. But also, Christians are a family. As God is Father, Son, and Spirit in constant relationship, reflecting Him, we are in relationship with each other. A couple of quotes I found are helpful from Tim Keller out of this book called Galatians for You. You can buy it online if you want to. Let me read at length a quote here and I'll read another one later. He says, solitary time with God is fundamental to the Christian life. But the Christian life is not for instruction. Oh, sorry, the Christian life. But the Christian life is not a solitary one. Paul went up to Jerusalem not just for instruction, but for both accountability and unity. Even Paul must work on unity with the other apostles and must demonstrate that his message squares with theirs and vice versa. How much more do we have the same responsibility? We too must be deeply rooted in church communities. We have to avoid picking what we need here and there without ever becoming grafted and joined into a cohesive, tight community of other believers. Such a Christian life, rooted in relationship with God through Christ and in unity with and in service of other believers, leads to praise of God. I don't know if you noticed in the reading, but when they heard about Paul and his preaching, it wasn't Paul that they praised. It was God. They praised God for his work through Paul. How does this sit with us? 10:30, brothers and sisters. How does it sit with us about that idea of being really committed to relationships in our church family? About spending time together and carrying each other's burdens and investing in one another. And it's not as though sharing the gospel with people is different to growing in Jesus. When the church first started, they couldn't separate that because there weren't really any Christians. Becoming mature involved sharing the gospel. And sharing the gospel involved becoming mature. For that to happen, we will have to be honest with each other about fears and laziness and busyness. You'll have to put time into relationships with the Savior you love and those you'd love to be saved. And if you say yes to investing more in your church family, you have to be really careful to realize you are saying no to something else. And it's good to know what you're saying no to. If we can't do relationships here in the way that Paul talks about, how can we expect people to come into this environment and see anything different for the world? It is a challenge, and I actually reckon lots of you work really quite hard at those kind of relationships. And it's good to be reminded how important they were to Paul. The problem in the Galatian churches that Paul's dealing with is that both written and unwritten rules have started to seep into the church. Let me tell you how quickly this happens, because I told you last week, it's likely Paul was in this area in 48 AD. It's likely Paul wrote this letter in 50 AD. So within 2 years, without Twitter, they've heard the gospel, people have converted, and very quickly, the gospel message has started changing. Imagine how much more quickly it could change here. Paul had people following him, Jewish leaders, telling churches they didn't quite have the real deal. They needed to become religiously Jewish as well. And what made a bloke stand out as a Jew was having had the chop, having been circumcised. Hopefully, none of you thought that this table was going to be for a demonstration today. I kind of get myself back on focus after that, sorry. But every boy was to be circumcised, and there were a few badges, that was one of them. But now that Christ had become, belonging to his family, the marker of belonging to his family was not what you had cut or what tattoo that you had or what day off you had. It was whether or not you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and whether or not you knew you needed forgiveness through him and life by his Spirit. That was the marker of it. That was the marker. Christ had taken the punishment for sin. And all you needed to do was to trust the gift of faith and repentance. And Paul only becomes wise to the fact that people have been distorting his message when he has a meeting with the bigwigs, when he finally goes up to Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 1. After 14 years, I went to Jerusalem again, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus also, who were kind of his friends in his mission. I went in response to a revelation. And I went and I met privately with those who were esteemed as leaders. He was concerned. Had they been asking people to do things that they shouldn't have? Had they been undermining Paul? Paul had been told and had seen that God was now saving Gentiles, the Greeks, through Jesus, under no conditions except trusting in Jesus. And after talking with the bigwigs, the great relief is that they were on board. And none of them needed to change a thing. In verse 3, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised. Even though he was a Greek, a Gentile, he wasn't circumcised. He didn't think, oh no, I have to now. So Paul has the support of his brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And despite the fact that people had come into the church, most certainly other Jewish people, convincing churches they didn't have the full picture, Paul was confident there was a solid base in Jerusalem. And I can imagine these Jewish people going to these new churches, right? I can imagine them walking in and going, surely it can't be that easy. Surely you cannot say, okay, I'm a Christian now because I trust Jesus. Surely you just can't let your sin disappear off into the, you know, nowhere. Surely you just can't overlook the anger that they deserve for treating God the way they did. Surely it can't be as easy as just saying, please forgive me, Lord Jesus. Surely not. And they're right. And they're wrong. You cannot just imagine sin off into the ether. You cannot just leave something that needs to be punished unpunished. That wouldn't make God just or love him. That would make him unfair and careless. They were right, but they were wrong. Because Jesus said, you do deserve to be punished. You do deserve wrath. You have sinned. And here's my offer. I'll absorb the wrath for you. I'll chuck all of your sin into a deep hole with a sign out the front that says no returns. That was the gospel that came and the gospel that they had misunderstood. In verse 4, Paul says, this matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We didn't give in to them for a moment, so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. This is actually a very massive turning point in the early church when they finally go, Jew or Gentile, actually, whoever. Everyone becomes a Christian the same way. And so just as in chapter 1, the important people decide that God can do something he's already going to do anyway. Verse 6, as for those who we held in high esteem, whatever they are doesn't make a big difference. God doesn't show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, to the Gentile, to the non-Jew, just as Peter had the special task of going to the Jew, to the circumcised. And as a final note, Paul is encouraged to keep giving to the poor. The word poor here in the Greek is not just someone who doesn't have money. The word poor here is someone who, in a sense, recognizes and relies on the Lord for day-to-day material things. He's generally talking about probably Jewish people in Jerusalem because it's most probably famine at this time. You can see in places like Acts 9:26 or in the back of Romans that Paul talks about wanting to collect money for the poor to send back to Jerusalem. It was actually already important to him. The Christian movement was not only very different to the Jewish religion, but every other worldview and every other religion. It didn't and still doesn't depend on rules. Restrictive religious rules. It depends on a God who offers forgiveness through the cross of Christ and a relationship through the resurrected Lord by his Spirit. And it comes by grace for free. Let me quote Tim again, because he's cleverer than most of us. The gospel, he says, leads to emotional freedom. Anyone who believes that our relationship with God is based on keeping up moral behavior is on an endless treadmill of guilt and insecurity. As we know from Paul's letters, Paul didn't say to the Gentile believers, oh, don't worry about any of the Ten Commandments. He didn't say, Christians, you can lie and steal and commit adultery now. He didn't say that. No, they weren't free from the moral law as a helpful way to live, but they were free from it as a system of salvation. They were free from it as the marker of making them God's children. We obey not in fear and in security of hoping we might get there, but in the freedom and securing of knowing we are already saved in Christ, and we obey in the freedom of gratitude. Gospel freedom is one of the greatest comforts that we have through Jesus' work, and our contribution is to trust him and have faith. Chapter 5, Paul will come back to a well-known kind of script about the Christian life, and it is that for freedom, Christ has set us free. So today, can I encourage you not to be anxious about whether or not you've done enough chores for God this week? Can I say to you, don't worry that something from your past might come out. Well, I will tell you one of the things that makes me a bit sad in this church family is I know the past of a lot of you, and some of it is gross, as is mine, but you don't share it with many people. I don't want to sin competition, but it's actually helpful in small groups of people to be honest about where God picked you up and how he carried you forward. Share your burden. Be vulnerable. Don't worry about the mistakes that people might think you're making with your kids or your friends or your peers. Don't worry about false slurs on your integrity. Gospel freedom means that you matter. God's church needs you. Your life means something. And right now you can be part of impacting people who one day will stand next to each other and next to you facing our God. We have been given a faith of freedom, not a religion of restrictions. Don't be fooled. We're not in a whirling scrap heap of internal thoughts that we have to sort out as expected by our culture. We're not in a blind and senseless and meaningless universe in where we just kind of block our ears and hope it works out in the end. And brothers and sisters, don't walk on eggshells worried about getting something wrong, because you're going to get something wrong and we're going to see it. And trust me, people see me do things wrong. Because I'm up here and they see me in the street, and I confess there are many times I'm inconsistent. We are in an internal family in which every investment of obedience, of time, of money, of prayer, and so much more is not a waste. All of them are a witness and a worship to our eternal God. So I want you to listen to God today, please. And be very careful that we don't get dragged away from this beautiful freedom faith into the restrictions and regulations and insecurity of religion and rules. Let me pray for you and then we're going to sing. I'll tell you what, why don't you, we don't always do this, but this morning, let's do this. I want to ask you to stand today, actually, as we pray, and we'll go straight into the song after we pray, musos. But let's close our eyes and talk to our gracious God. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gospel message. There's a sinfulness about us that wants to contribute something, that wants to say, yeah, we did it. But also, Lord, we know there's a dark sinfulness in us that says, I just want to do it my own way. I just want a break. Forgive us for both of those things. Please, Lord, remind us that Christ has absorbed the wrath we deserve. Remind us that in his burial we're joined to him. In his resurrection we're joined to him. And for eternity his spirit is with us. And one day we'll see you face to face. Lord, we want to honour you with our lives. But help us to be driven by your spirit and your word and a love for who you are. Not driven by guilt and insecurity and fear that religion can bring. Thanks for your undeserved kindness in Christ's name. Amen.